Douglas Crook, Wednesday, February 27th, 2013.
We are ready to begin in chapter 13, actually to continue where we left off in chapter 13 of the book of Job. We're ready for verse 13 of chapter 13. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Job chapter 13 and verse 13. We don't know exactly how long Job's trial lasted, but it lasted a while. And we're going to see him begin to show the wear, emotional wear, that takes place when you are in a siege, a battle, a test for as long as he was and as difficult as it was. And so in verse 13 of chapter 13, we're going to see here that Job begins to express that he does now want to stand before God in a courtroom setting. Earlier, he had said that it would be pointless to stand before God in a courtroom situation to argue his case, because his point at that time was that God's not going to change his decision. If God has decided to that I'm going to suffer, it doesn't matter whether I'm guilty like my friends are telling me or if I'm innocent like I'm claiming. If God's decided this, it doesn't matter. So it'd be pointless for me to stand before the judge and try to argue my case. But now in this passage that we're getting ready to read, he appears to have a change of heart, but it's actually in a different avenue. He now does express a desire to stand before God, but not to try to convince him to change his decision about Job's suffering, but to get God to vindicate him as one who is not guilty of something that's worthy of what he's going through as punishment. And so he desires to stand in a courtroom setting in order just to have God either say, no, Job, I'm sorry, you have sinned, and this is punishment, or to say, no, he has done nothing wrong. And he's going to again say some very desperate things, some very sad things, that he simply is confused. He knows his own heart, and his assessment of his own heart is the same that God has expressed about Job, so he's right about that. But he still does not understand why he is suffering so. And as we continue to look at Job's situation, and of course if we don't learn anything and apply it to our own situations, then it's not much profit to us. So we need to understand that when we come to these difficult times in our trials, and we all come to him in different times and in different degrees, and we all are tempted to despair or discouragement in different degrees. But we need to understand that the advantage that we have in looking at Job's situation is that we know how it started and we know how it's going to end. And those two big things, wouldn't you like to have every trial start with knowing exactly what you're going into and exactly how it's going to end, and then it would make the middle a little more tolerable, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way. But we do have the advantage to know that God hasn't changed. Job's God is still our God, and we can learn from his experience, and we can understand his confusion. But we can also understand that we've been given, because of Job's experience and all of the Word of God that we have and all the men and women of faith, we can understand that God is still working even when we can't see it or understand it. And so beginning at verse 13 of chapter 13, Job says these words, "Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Job now realizes he's taking his own life in his hands by saying, I want to stand before God. I want to, and he's using again the vocabulary of a courtroom. The comforters have put themselves as Job's prosecutors, as speaking in God's stead against Job. And so now Job is taking the counterpart, and he says, now it's my turn. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to plead my case. And I realize in doing so, I'm taking my own life in my hands. I'm standing before God. And a hypocrite isn't going to survive the experience. So he knows what he's doing here is dangerous. But remember, the issue before the court is whether or not Job is suffering as a punishment for sin. And this is what he's defending against. Job's conscience was clear before God, and he's confident that God would declare it so, or he wouldn't take the risk of standing before the judge and saying, hey, I am innocent of any wrongdoing. He knows God could easily slay him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job at no time curses God. He continues to trust God's wisdom and his justice. And this is one of the things that we can learn from Job, even though there is this fluctuation and there is despair that swells over him, yet his faith remains solid. God is still God. And I know he's all wise. I know he's just. And so I'm going to trust him. I know he can slay me, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to stand up and allow him to vindicate me. So Job stands up and he states, if anyone can successfully contend with me or present evidence of this horrible sin that you say I've done to deserve this, stand up and say it, and I'll keep silent. If you can present the evidence, I'll take my punishment. I'll die. But though he slay me, yet I will trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Some may fault Job and call him rather arrogant, but I don't see arrogance in Job's attitude at all. He had a clear conscience before God. Now remember, he never ever claims sinlessness, but he's claiming blamelessness. That is, he has no unconfessed sin in his life that he is aware of, that he has applied God's provision of grace in those times when he has failed, and when he has, his flesh has manifested itself contrary to the revealed will of God at the time. But he has a clear conscience. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be able to have that same clear conscience. And it's not a matter of arrogance. Now, we understand there is a self-righteous attitude out there. There is a quote-unquote spiritual arrogance out there. The two terms don't go together, but they paint it up as being spiritual. We understand that that exists, and we don't want to have a part of that. But there is also this reality that we can have the assurance that we are walking in the will of God. It needs to be our desire. This is one thing that, Lord willing, Sunday we're going to touch on in our Sunday morning series, is that too many Christians never give it any thought at all whether they are actually walking pleasing to the Lord in their relationships, in their occupations, in everything about their life. But it's something that we should seek and desire and have confidence that we are doing. Paul had that confidence, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, our confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Did I give you the right reference there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12? So was Paul being arrogant here? There seems to be some confidence in what he's saying. But he had this assurance that he was living a life that pleased and honored the Lord. Paul was not saying, and we do not say about the Apostle Paul, that he was sinless or that he never failed or that he never missed the will of God. But in those times when he fell short, he always applied the remedy of God's grace, which leads to repentance, which leads to a forsaking of that which dishonors the Lord, and a return to obedience. And when we do that, we are blameless before the Lord. So the secret of a clear conscience is not a matter of having never failed the Lord. Because if that's the criteria, none of us can have a clear conscience. But that's not the criteria. But it's confessing our sins, our lack of faith, our unbelief, as the Spirit brings conviction. And the Spirit is faithful to do that. That's why we are to be led by the Spirit. That's why we are to hear the voice of the Spirit. 1 John 1, most of you are familiar. We're going to read Sunday where there are those that actually don't believe that this applies to Christians at all. But what a sad corruption of truth. 1 John 1, 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when Job and when the Apostle Paul says that they have a clear conscience, this is what they're saying. They're not saying that they're perfect or that they never fail or miss the will of God, but they're saying that they have responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit in those cases, in those times, and that they have returned to a life of obedience that honors the Lord. And it is their desire to always return. And this is what it means to be blameless. So this is what Job is saying. I want to stand in a courtroom before God, and I want to declare my innocence of the things that I've been accused of, and I want God to declare and say, either, Job, no, you have messed up, and that's why I'm punishing you. Or to say, no, Job is right. His suffering is not due to sin. Verse 20 of Job 13. Only two things do not do to me, and then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Remember, he's talking to God. Job is unaware of any sins, but he's asking God, God, tell me. How many are my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. In presenting his case to God, he now asks God to reveal if there's something that Job's unaware of. Please tell me what it is, if this is punishment of some kind. And he also wonders aloud, and I've heard this many a time, he wonders aloud if God is possibly judging him for the sins of his youth. So you see, Job, far from declaring that he's sinless, he understands he has sinned. He understands he has failed God, and in his youth especially. And so now he's wondering out loud, and I've heard other Christians make the same statement. Maybe God's punishing me for what I did when I was younger. Maybe that's what it is. And Job goes on to express that he understands how puny he is in the sight of God, how fragile he is. He describes himself as a dry leaf, as a tumbleweed that's easily blown around in the wind of the will of God. Whatever God wants, he just blows him that way. So Job's despair and his confusion, they're multiplied by his own understanding of his innocence and the wisdom and the justice of God. He doesn't doubt that, but the two, his experience and what he knows about God, just it's not fitting together yet. And I don't know, maybe some of you have gone through situations and circumstances like that where, you know, you read the Word of God and then you know what you're going through and it doesn't seem to match up. And that's where Job is right now. So he's expressing some confusion here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. I'm glad for the greater revelation of the grace of God. When we are born again, we are the children of God, and God forever will treat us as his children and never deal with us as he does with the world. Now, we do understand that when we sin as God's children, when we disobey the will of our Father, there are consequences for that in life. And there are scars from sin, even when we repent. Sin is a horrible thing, and this is why this mentality of, well, I'll go ahead and sin, do what I want, and then I'll repent. Well, first of all, you've already annulled true repentance by having that approach. But even if that was possible to take that route, it is never profitable. It is never beneficial for a child of God to disobey the will of God. Never. There are always consequences from it. Now, thank God for the provision of his grace that allows us what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 11, 31. Thank God for this provision of grace to cause us to know that there will not be any eternal consequences from our sin if we apply God's grace. But there are consequences, and sometimes they are lifelong consequences. Now, the thing is, when we repent and apply God's grace, then we have added grace as well to deal with the consequences of sin. And so God's grace is still sufficient even to deal with the scars of sin. But the provision of God's grace is that we, and only we, as the children of God, can avoid the scars of sin. And this is one thing that I have emphasized throughout my ministry, because I feel like it's something that many who preach the grace of God have neglected. I thank God for the wonderful testimonies, and we have a number of them in this meeting, of individuals that lived a life of sin and destruction, self-destruction, and the grace of God redeemed them from that pit. I thank God for the testimonies of God's grace that does that. But saints, we have the advantage, those of us that are raising children, in the privilege of hearing the grace message, and our children that hear it their entire life. They have an advantage that others don't have. And that is, we don't have to know the scars of sin. We can know the power of the grace of God that keeps us from those things. And that testimony of God's grace, you know, I can't stand up here and tell you God delivered me from alcohol. I can't stand up here and tell you that the Lord delivered me from drugs. I can tell you how close it came to me. I can tell you how easy I could have fallen into that because I know my own flesh and my own nature. But my boast is in the grace of God, and it's not a boast in Doug. But it is my boast in the grace of God that kept me from those things. And this is what we can have confidence in. And this is why Job is wondering, because there were clearly some things in his youth that he was aware of. And he says, well, maybe God's punishing me. If we do fall short, 1 Corinthians 11:31 tells us we have a remedy, that we don't have to worry that God is going to continue to punish us for that thing. Now again, sin carries its own scar. But we don't have to worry that God's going to keep beating us over the head once we have applied the grace of God that leads to repentance, forsaking sin, and a return to obedience. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if there's something in your life that you have acknowledged before the Lord and you have forsaken and you've returned to a life of obedience, you don't have to live in fear and condemnation the rest of your life. Oh, God's going to get me for that one. No, we know something that Job didn't know. If we judge, if we apply God's grace, we know that we're not going to see that before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to deal with that. It'll have no eternal consequences. And I'm glad for that provision. 2 Corinthians 4. Well, I think we'll skip to that. Well, let's go on to chapter 14 of the book of Job. So Job, in chapter 13, has expressed confidence, also expressed some confusion, and he's just standing and wanting God to make some declarations here. Now, as we come to chapter 14, Job sinks into deep despair. And you need to be aware of that as we read some of these things. Remember the weight that he's carrying, his physical ailments, the emotional suffering, and the unrelenting accusations of his friends, the insults of those who should have known him best. And so under the weight of that suffering, he begins to despair. In Job's words here, we see the very limited and at times confusing revelation about life after death and of a physical resurrection. At this time in man's history, very little had been specifically revealed about eternity and about a physical resurrection. Now we'll find out in some of Job's words that there was an inkling that there would be a physical resurrection, that there would be some afterlife. But we'll also see there's quite a bit of confusion and fear and anxiety about what awaits after the grave. Again, I'm glad I live on this side of the cross, aren't you? Such a wonderful, clear revelation that we have. Oh, there are a lot of things we don't understand yet about heaven, about eternity, but I've got enough to know that I don't need to fear death, to know that I have a hope that goes beyond the grave. Job is getting there, but here we see him sink into despair. Verse 1 of Job 14. Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Job in this passage is describing the brevity of life, the futility of life at times. It's short-lived and it's as fading as a flower and passing a passing shadow. Now those are poetic terms, but think of how true that description is. You think of the human life, how it starts out. We start out frail and tender, just like a little flower popping up out of the ground. And then we go through years of learning and maturing, and we come to the strength of our days when we think nothing can go wrong and how strong and wise and smart we are. And then you get a little older, and you get a little older, and then we understand just how frail we really are and how quickly life passes. And this is what Job was experiencing. And he knew that he was very close to the end. At least he felt that he was at the end of his life. So Job is asking God, knowing how frail we are and how brief our life is, he asked God, why do you judge us so harshly, someone that is so frail, something that is so frail, something that is unclean? He refers to the human race as unclean in comparison to God. We're such a limited creature, God. And then he insinuates to God, God, maybe you're expecting too much out of us. If my friends are right and you're judging me and I'm suffering so harshly because of something I've done, maybe you're expecting too much out of us. 1 Timothy 3. How many times have you heard someone say, well, in justifying some sin or disobedience to God, how many times have you heard the phrase, well, I'm only human? It's kind of the same argument that Job is making here. Is God, maybe you expect too much of us. Maybe we expect too much of ourselves. And it's easy for us to fall into that, make excuses for ourselves and make excuses for our loved ones that, well, you know, I don't know that anybody can really live the kind of life that it described for us in the New Testament. A godly life that honors the Lord, I'm not really sure we can do that. I think you're expecting too much. But again, we know something Job didn't know. And so that excuse doesn't work for us. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Paul writing Timothy, he said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul believed that the Spirit of God expected a certain conduct from the children of God. Now, was the Holy Spirit expecting too much of the saints? That you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of truth. This is why our testimony matters, because we have something the world needs to hear, and they need to see the reality of it in our conduct. We are the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the secret of living godly. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. We can live a godly life because Jesus died on the cross. Because we have been made new creatures in Christ, God has made godliness possible through the gift of His Son. And for us to make excuses for ourselves and for our loved ones and for our friends and for anybody else, and to say, well, we're only human. Can anything clean come out of an unclean? Well, I've been sanctified. I've been set apart for the glory of God. If I will learn to yield myself to the Spirit of God, I can be what God wants me to be. I understand it's a process. I understand it's a lifelong process. But the process can be successful as we yield ourselves to God. So everything that Job says here about man is actually true. Brief life, fragile, unclean, all that's true. But he had not yet learned the secret of godliness to understand how that God can transform our lives. Now, he had experienced that transformation, but he hadn't understood the provision that God was making through the provision of His Son. But I'm glad that we've been given that revelation. Verse 5 of chapter 14. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his days, his day. Man's days are numbered by God. Job understands that. God created man and confined his life to a certain number of days. I'm glad he's got that figured out and not us. But Job asks God why he doesn't just leave man alone. His life is so brief anyway. Just leave his short life alone and then judge him. And all of this, again, is because he's feeling the despair that comes from the constant accusations of his friends. God's punishing you because you did something wrong. So Job is beginning to, in a measure, give in to that and say, God, won't you just leave my short life alone and then judge me? Let me finish out my days. Job makes the mistake here that, and he's misunderstood God's dealings with him and with mankind in general, again, because of his despair. But God is pointing out his provision of grace to Job. This is what he's going to teach him. Job thanks God might be impatient, always hounding and judging man all the days of his short life, and then after he makes him suffer, brings him to this end. But what Job is going to find out that his suffering was actually a manifestation of God's love and patience and long-suffering. And Job will understand that before he's done. But right now he's kind of in the sinking sand. 2 Peter 3. We've been given passages like this one in 2 Peter 3 to remind us when our trial gets so overwhelming, when we can't understand why is God letting these things come against me? And the enemy will bring whatever temptation and whatever thought that he can to distract you from the eternal work that God's doing in you. And so you need to refocus by reading passages like 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Job was accusing God of being impatient. Won't you just wait? But here we understand that God is waiting, and it is a matter of his long-suffering, how he deals with man toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This is for Christians. Peter's writing to believers. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you receive with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation, the deliverance of your souls. When the fiery trial just doesn't seem to let up, understand that it's not God being impatient with you and judging you and being mean. It's your loving Father preparing you to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. And rather than despair, and rather than feel sorry for ourselves, we should spend our time crying out to God, Lord, show us what you want to do in me and through you. And sometimes it's not always about what he's doing in us, but sometimes it's just what he wants to do through us as others see our life and our testimony. And are we willing to let him do that work in us and through us? It's not a work of convenience for the moment. It's a work for his eternal glory that he will share with us for eternity. So may the Lord help us to remember these things when we are tempted, like Job, to begin to despair. Well, let's close there this evening.